It was this Sunday, the first Sunday of February, 15 years ago, 1971, that I flew out from Springfield, Missouri, where I was serving as campus pastor at Evangel College, to preach the first sermon as the new pastor of the then Glad Tidings Assembly of God. We have since that time worshiped the Lord together in four different locations, been through one church merger and three name changes, and that's not bad for flexibility on your part. That first Sunday I came as pastor, I honestly don't remember the sermon that I preached. But then I don't remember a lot of sermons I've preached, and I suspect that maybe you don't remember some of them either. But sermons are sort of like eating. We don't necessarily remember what we had to eat 3 weeks ago, but it sure was good that we ate that week because we're in better shape as a result of it today. I do want to comment, however, on the sermon I preached for the first time in the pulpit of the church, the candidating sermon, which in preacher language, I hear my colleagues talk about a sugar stick sermon. And that is the sermon that you hold out and that you know is so good because you enjoy it so much that everybody can lick it and taste it and it's good. And it's the sermon that you preach when you're a candidate. And if you only need one or two of those, see, and always beware of voting, by the way, for someone as pastor on the basis of one sermon or two because you don't know if there are any more sugar sticks left, you see. But I had my sugar stick sermon already, and as I sat on the platform, and I see Jack and Dixie Sampier here today with their children, Karen and Jackie, and Jack was chairman of the board. Jack, would you stand? I want everybody to see you. It's so neat of you to be here. They live now in San Diego. Welcome back. So special of you to come today. And Jack, I went through the membership roster, by the way, and there were 84 members. At the meeting where I was elected pastor, 12 were already inactive. By the time I arrived a month later, 33 out of that 84 were gone. And only 8 of the original membership when I came are with the church now. Some have gone to be with the Lord. Others have moved away or moved on. And I'm sure glad you all came, by the way. But I was sitting on the platform waiting to be introduced, and I had my introduction going through my mind and my message, and I felt the Holy Spirit check me and say, George, preach your memorized sermon. And I have a message which I'll present this evening that is based upon the narrative of Jesus as told in the Gospels. And it had been a week or two since I had preached that sermon, and I had not kept it. You must keep it fresh in your memory in order to be able to give it. And I immediately argued with the Lord on two counts. One is if I were able to get up there and give that sermon and was able to get through the whole thing without a hitch, people would think I was trying to prove that I was some sort of hotshot and impress them. And then secondly, if I got into the middle of it somewhere and forgot where I was and went blank, that would be just a horrible debacle. And so I just kept telling the Holy Spirit, no. But as I sat there, the impression came stronger and stronger. So finally, when I was introduced, I walked up, and it was as I was on the way walking from the chair to the pulpit that I made up my mind. And as I opened my mouth, I simply began with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I started on through John chapter 1, and after a moment or two, people felt that I was reading my text for the day, so they flipped to John chapter 1. And then I was over in Luke chapter 2, and people were looking there, and after about 3 or 4 minutes, people began wondering, when's this guy going to get to his text? And after about 10 minutes, everybody sort of settled down. And we settled down together in the presence of the Lord. And when I was through, I simply went back and sat down. And I've had many occasions to reflect on that over the years, and I think why the Holy Spirit had me do it was to anchor in my mind, and perhaps in the church's mind as well, that the only word which counts is God's word. And that at the very beginning of our time here, the Lord would be pleased that the ministry from this pulpit would be one which would be anchored in the word. For it is through the word of God that we come to know God, that we come to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we know how to live as Christians, that we're prepared and understand what it is to have eternal life. The blessings come out of His Word. And all these years, it's been my privilege to share with you the Word of God and to serve as your pastor. Now, being around a long time can qualify you for a lot of things, and I'm reminded that it can qualify you also to be placed in a museum. where people come and look at you, but I don't want yet to be placed in a museum. I want to remain on a mission. And so my attitude toward the past 15 years is what's past is prologue. Genevieve prayed that I have another 15 years. I appreciate that, Genevieve. Knowing what happened with Hezekiah and how bad his 15 years went, I hope I'll have 20 or 25. My text today is personal. We'll get back to the Gospel of Luke next Sunday morning. So often the Scripture presents two sides to a truth. And the first side of it seems to contradict the second side of it. But it's when we take them both together that we have wholeness. And the two scriptures that came to me for this day are first from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and then from 2 Peter 1:13. Paul says in Philippians, forgetting what is behind. And Peter says in 2 Peter, I think it is right to refresh your memory. Here they are. On the one hand, forget. And on the other hand, remember. Forgetting. There are a lot of things you and I have forgotten, and have forgotten them not of our own volition. It's just we have too much information being processed into us, and our minds are not like flypaper, not everything sticks. So most of it goes out the window. Paul, when he writes to the Philippians to tell them to forget, is writing from the vantage point that he wants to forget both his past successes and his past failures, and past hurts. So those things will bog us down in the present and the future. If we go into the future with our past successes, we'll enter with a spirit of haughtiness and pride and not be flexible enough if God wants to lead us different directions. And if we come into the future with a sense of failure, we won't have the courage to go on and to live as God wants us to. And if we're carrying the hurts of the past with us, we will not be effective and clean and a clean instrument through whom the Lord can work and use us. So there are many things to forget. Some things I wish I could forget, but I am unable to forget. And there are reasons why the Lord would not have us to forget some things in our life. Let me touch on a couple of things especially that I cannot forget. And there are just so a host of things, and I hardly know where to begin, but just kind of took off the wall two quick pictures out of my mind's photographs, okay? One is a funny one, a funny memory. And that is when we were preparing to leave Springfield, Missouri to come out here. At the time, our family cars were a red Chevy and a four-door Renault, which in those days we pronounced Renault. It's before we got culture. And I thought to myself, here this church in Newport Beach has called us, and it would be not fitting that the pastor of that church should arrive in an old red Chevrolet and a little Renault, and I need a bigger car. How will they hear unless the pastor drives a Cadillac? So I looked in the used pages, and my salary could not really afford this, but my pride could take it in. And I found for sale one day a beautiful, what I seemed to think was a beautiful used car. I went down, and it was a dream boat. It was a black and red Eldorado Cadillac, 1965, the year was 1971, 6 years old, 18,000 miles, and it was a dream boat. It was a block long, and it looked like it had never been taken out of the showroom. It was immaculate, and I said, that's it. So I went into debt, got it, and drove it out here, pulled into the church parking lot with my block long car. And over the next number of months, that car just about sunk us. Because it drank more oil than it did gasoline. And I had it in the repair shop all the time. Howie Hines, who's now with the Lord and who had a garage, said to me one day, you know, Pastor, Marlene and I had been praying when you were in the process of coming and felt that you needed a new car, and we were going to give you our Mercury Cougar, but then when we saw you drive out with the Cadillac, we thought, well, the Lord had provided for your need. Oh, what did I kick myself over that? But it carried a lot of lessons. Two of them basically were, don't ever get ahead of the Lord in trying to force something on your own. And number two, material things never impress anybody. So don't even ever try to do anything that stupid again. Not that there's anything at all wrong with driving a nice car. I have a nice car, an Olds 98, and I love it. But it was my motive for driving that particular car that was so bad at that time. I remember that. And I remember on the heavy side, the little girl, Orly, that you brought to the church as a teenager, who was in a very troubled situation in her home. Her parents were separated. And one day we got the call to go over to her home. And on arriving, we found she had been alone with her little grandmother, who was a lovely Christian woman. And the little girl, while her mother had been out at work, she was a cocktail waitress, had been so depressed that she wrote a note and she took some of her own bedding and fashioned a noose and hung herself. And I shall never forget that funeral. It was one of the first that I did as pastor. At the graveside, when all had been said, I watched as the American family left. We left a little girl whose body was to go into the ground. I saw the older sister walk away on someone else's arm and get into her car. I saw the mother walk away on the arm of her boyfriend and get into her car. And I saw the husband walk away on the arm of his girlfriend and get into his car. That family, at death, was going four different directions, one into the ground and three opposite ways. And it explained to me why what had happened to the little girl had happened. There was nothing to hold it together. There was no shoulder to cry on in that family, even in the presence of death. They each had to bear the load alone. And I have been praying ever since that God would somehow help us as a church to strengthen family life. There is great pressure on family life, great pressure to dissolve marriages, and great hurts within family relationships. But I surely never want to face a scene like that again in my life. God has called us to love one another, and called us to reconciliation, and called us to put one another first, called us to the peace which Christ alone can bring, which can provide the healing that our families need. I can't forget that. There are a lot of things I remember, and Peter talks about remembering things, and there are some good things I remember. I remember, first of all these joyous years which began at God's initiative and have continued because of His grace. They really did begin at God's initiative, because before the church ever went looking for a pastoral candidate, they spent the first 4 days of their search as a church in fasting and prayer. And on our end as well, unbeknownst to the church, I had a similar period of 4 days of fasting and prayer, in which the Lord confirmed on both sides of the states, both in the West Coast and the Midwest, His will in our lives. And everything that has happened over the years that has been good has been because of His grace. And then a second thing that I remember in a wholesome sense is the fact that we prayed that God would give us, you're going to love this word here, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it correctly, but I never have pronounced it right for years, so why begin now? A heterogeneous church. And now that simply is a word that means a church where we are different from one another, and not all of us are alike. We prayed that God would give us a church where there were young and old people, and in those early days there were very few elderly people in the church. And Harold Hunt was the old man on the board, and he was 35. And we prayed for a church that included more people than people that had grown up in the Assemblies of God. We prayed that God would give us an experience of seeing people from non-church backgrounds and all kinds of denominations find that we have a common unity in Christ Jesus, the Lord, and that we can lay aside some of the differences which have divided Christians from Christians. We wouldn't worry whether we were pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, or pan-trib, but we would just declare together, the Lord is coming, and we would live at ease with whatever differences in liturgy or denominational backgrounds or expectations that we came from. We pray that God would give us every strata of society as a representation in this church to prove that the church is not some social club, but that its existence can only be attributed to its loyalty to Jesus Christ. And what we have in Christ is greater than any differences we possess. And how I rejoice that God in so many ways is answering these prayers. They've not all been answered yet, but gradually, as the years have come and gone, we have seen more and more this divergency coming into the body of Christ, expressing itself in this congregation in a unity. I shall never forget my son George Paul, when he was about 7 or 8 years of age, when we were in the sanctuary on 22nd Street, I had been talking about this very theme of a heterogeneous church, and George had been listening in all ears, and he came to me one day and he said, "Dad, I've got it." And to understand what he got, you have to know that for him, the best seats in the house at that age were in the church balcony, and we had a balcony. And so he said, "Dad, I've got it." And I said, "What have you got?" He said, "I've got it. Let's call the church balcony the KG balcony." And I searched my mind for what possibly K and G could stand for, and could not think of anything. And I said to him, "George, just what does the KG balcony stand for?" And he said, "It stands for all the Catholics and the Jews, so they will have the best seats in the house." And I love that. If we, when we build a new sanctuary, have a balcony, I can assure you there's going to be a sign up there that says the KG balcony. And then I remember our mission as a church. And we're still striving toward it because our work will never be done. In the earliest days, and we've repeated this on a number of occasions in the intervening years, we phoned all the churches, Protestant and Catholic, in Newport Beach and Costa Mesa. We ask each one two questions. How many seats, or how many people can you seat in your sanctuary? And second, how many people are in those seats on an average Sunday morning? We took all the totals, compared them to the population totals, and discovered, and the figures have not varied over the years, on any given Sunday, 77% of the people that live in Newport Beach and Costa Mesa are not in a church in those two towns. 77%. And I'm sure that would hold true for Santa Ana and Fountain Valley and Irvine and the rest. And that gave us a sense that we had a mission to our community and that we must never measure success by how many are inside, but it's always how many yet remained to be reached. Our task will never be done. God has called us to bear witness to Him in this community in which we live. The Challenger experience this week has taught us all again that life is but a breath. And we all drive chariots of fire. And the explosion of life could happen to us at any moment. The most fundamental mission the church has is certainly not to make people comfortable, nor is it necessarily to provide fellowship, although it does that. Our most important mission is to declare Jesus Christ, and in Him is our hope alone of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And we must make that our passion and our utmost priority within the neighborhoods and communities in which we live. Then another thing, a fourth thing, for which I look back with fond remembrance, is that we have prayed to be a balanced church. And by balanced, I simply mean a church that's not carried away by every wind of doctrine or new fad or personality, cleaving to personalities. And therefore, you will not find some extremes of emphasis. In this church, you will find both, for example, an emphasis upon divine healing and yet also an emphasis upon the fact that faith has two coins. One is the active side where God changes our circumstances, and the other is the side where when God is not changing our circumstances or healing us, He is giving us the strength to go through it. So we've sought to maintain balance in that and so many different areas in a day and an era when the body of Christ on every hand is being tempted to be pulled out of balance. Now, sometimes, as you well know, the middle of the teeter-totter is not the most exciting place to be. It's the place where there is balance, but the ends are a lot more fun because you get to swing high up into the air or bang much on the bottom. But we have preferred to stay somewhat in the center on issues that affect the Scripture and affect the life of God's people. And with God's help, we will stay there. Because we desire to promote healthy, biblical, Christ-centered living. And the only way to do that is to stress the balanced life which Christ brings in our hearts. Wayne Crace, the other day, he's president of Southern California College, was pointing out that in the early church, when they first selected leaders, they chose men who were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And he said, did it ever strike you that even in the early church, which was Pentecostal or charismatic, when they were getting ready to call out leaders, they already factually knew that not every Christian had a good reputation. That's why their leaders, especially, had to be people of good reputation. And they knew that not every Spirit-filled Christian had wisdom, and they knew that not every Christian really was possessed of God's Spirit in a dynamic way. And therefore, those special qualifications were made. And my prayer is that as a church, collectively, as well as individually, we may express those traits of being of good reputation in the community in which we live and being full of Spirit, of the Spirit, and of wisdom. And then a fifth thing that I am reminded of is that we want to see every believer in this body as a minister. The minister staff of this church is not the people that you see on the back of the bulletin. That's the pastoral staff. But you are the ministers. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 tell us that every believer is a minister. And I have a dream for the new church facility when it is constructed. If I can get my way with the decorating committee and all the powers that be, I want to make sure that the foyer is large enough, because I want to have one whole wall of the foyer adorned with the pictures, the photographs, and the names and the titles of everyone in our church body who is identified with any ministry, either inside the body or from the body to the world. And I want to have a big sign over all those photographs that says, "The Ministerial Staff of Newport Mesa Christian Center." So that when the visitor walks in, he'll say, "My goodness, this church has a large staff." And he's going to see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of names. We just did a count for our annual church council. We discovered that we already, and I've received other ministries that were missed since then, we already in this church have over 700 people plugged into at least one ministry within the church as a volunteer that we can identify. And we give God thanks for that. We need to stay away from the personality complex and the pastor complex. When the time comes for God to call me away or call me home, I will be keenly grieved and disappointed if any of your relationship to this church has been contingent upon whether or not I'm the pastor. We're the body of Christ together. And as John Wesley so eloquently said, God buries his workmen, but not his work. And he desires not to promote a personality. The only personality that God is interested in promoting is the personality of Jesus Christ. And then I remember and give thanks that we are a church who have sought to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go into all the world," and this church has had a large heart, not only for its own and for those nearby, but it's had a large heart for the world, and I pray that will continue. Because we're so blessed, and we have so much, and we have young people to send, and a country with the political freedoms and basis that allows us to send them, and funds to send. And we, therefore, can be involved in the Great Commission everywhere. And then a seventh thing for which I am grateful, and for which I remember, is that God has called us to be a church and not a theater. A theater is where we all just come from our separate homes and apartments and take a seat, and when the service is over, we go our own way and don't connect with one another. But God has called us to be family to one another, and that this church has increasingly become. I have a wide family now, because not only for those whom God has called now to be within the church, but there are so many who, for various reasons, God has led them to other locations. I had such a delightful experience a couple of Sunday nights ago after the service. I went back this aisle and I got to the back of the sanctuary and I saw there someone who I thought I knew, but I was surprised to see them because her and her husband are ministers of music at another church about an hour's drive from here. And they were in the church 15 years ago and for the last 12 or 13 years have been away in ministry that God has called them to. I looked at Cheryl Miller and I said, "Aren't you Cheryl Miller?" And she said, "Yes, I am." I said, "What are you doing here? You're supposed to be at your church on Sunday night." She said, "I know, but I wanted my daughter to meet you, and she wanted to meet you." And she introduced me to her 12, going on that week, 13-year-old daughter, Sharon. And she said, "The reason why she wants to meet you is because she has a letter that you wrote to her when you dedicated her 13 years ago. And you gave instructions that that letter was to remain sealed until her 13th birthday. And on the 13th birthday, she was to open it. And she wanted to meet the pastor that had sent her that letter and dedicated her." And, of course, I knew what was in the letter because I've tried to do it for every baby that I've dedicated over the years. It's simply a letter saying, on this day your parents brought you before the congregation and before God and dedicated you to the Lord and pledged themselves to raise you in the Christian way of life. And during these years, they've been praying for you and we've been praying for you that you would come to know Christ. And we trust that by the time you've come to the age of 13, you have already given your life to Jesus Christ. But if you have not, would you do it today as you begin your teenage years? Would you personally invite Jesus into your life? And I just felt that that was kind of long-range evangelism. But I had never met anyone who had ever opened one of those letters. Because I didn't do it the first year I was here. It began shortly after we had arrived. And now here was the first young child growing up to get into the teenage years who was opening their letter. I was so thrilled and so grateful for them to come and share that with me. And it reminded me of all the letters I've sent and the joy I'm going to have now in the next 15 to 20 years of seeing all those letters open and beginning to dedicate the children of the children that I've dedicated. My goodness, that's exciting. It's wonderful to stay in a place a while. Paul says to the Philippian Christians, I hold you in my heart. And since that was the day before they invented cameras, he had to think of something that was a photograph in his heart. And that's the way I feel toward you. I hold you in my heart. Close relationships take time to grow, but they're good. And God has put us in a very special place. He's put us at the gate of our city, at the entrance place to this community. And He wants us in the years ahead to be a witness for Him. You know, our time is really just beginning. There are so many of people yet to be reached with the gospel. And what kind of church we are going to be in the future is greatly dependent upon where we've been in the past. That's why I simply titled this little message today, Our Past is in the Future. Because on the 15th anniversary, I'm not going to stand before you and announce that suddenly I'm going to change and the church is going to go a whole new direction, or that we have some new revelation or vision that's going to kick us into a different orbit. I see life as a kind of a normative growth, like a child or a tree, and we're just going to keep growing in the directions that God has given us already and flexible enough to feel those correcting moments that the Spirit may bring in our direction. In the very earliest days of my pastorate, there was a gentleman whom I do not know, whom I've only met a couple of times, both of which time he was in the congregation with an interval of several years between, and on both occasions he handed me a prophecy that he had written. I sensed him to be a real man of God, and I received what he had said and received it into my soul. I kept what he had written for many years in a file, and then somehow I misplaced it. And I looked for several years. It was gone, and I could not locate it. And one day, while cleaning the credenza in my office, I discovered it jammed behind some desk drawers, and that's why I could not locate it. And in the meantime, there had been a vial of anointing oil that had broken in the desk and had spilled oil all over this file. And I keep this file now in a place that's very near to me so I can have constant reference to the fact that it's there. I call it the anointed file and the anointed prophecy. And there are three things in it, two prophetic words, and then a letter that I had sent on June 19th, 1972 to Dr. Emil Balier, who was president of Southern California College. At that time, this church was worshiping near Hogue Hospital, and I suggested to him that it would be a marvelous idea that the college let this church come and locate on the corner of Newport Boulevard and Fair Drive. And that was a funny proposition at that time. But four requests later and 10 years later, we did it. This prophecy said, Truly, truly, I say unto you, my children, these are not days for faint hearts and weakened knees, but to the contrary, these are days of strong hearts and firm knees, strengthened in the power of my Spirit. For my hand is upon this house, and as I spake before, loosen thy pegs and lengthen thy ropes, for the days of thy increase are almost upon thee. And I will send a surge of peoples toward thy doors as a mighty wave toward the shore. And if thy walls are unyielding and thy ropes stretched taut, how shall they enter and where shall they go? Look unto me, and I will give thee firmness of faith, and thou shalt stand as surely as I, the Lord thy God, stand in thy midst. I will send the surge of peoples. That's a little bit frightening if you want a small church, isn't it? If you want close relationships. But if we're a Book of Acts kind of a church, we will see all those close relationships continue as the surge of people come. For God wants the whole world to know, and He wants the whole community to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we shall never judge our success by how many are inside, but how many are yet to be reached. I felt that prophecy, when it first came, was to be fulfilled instantly. I have come to understand now that it is progressive in its unfolding, and that the surge is coming. Father, I thank You for these moments we've shared today. And I thank You for these years You've given us together. I thank You for the Holy Spirit, who is faithful to our hearts and brings us needed correction in our life when we err from Your path. And I thank You, Jesus, for Your presence, for the high privilege You've given to us of being yoke fellows together, brothers and sisters, in a family that was begun through You in Your life, in Your cross, and in Your resurrection. Of all the privileges in life, this is the greatest privilege, to know You, and then to have the joy of fellowship and friendship with Your people. May we as a church family unceasingly bring praise and honor and glory to Your name and shine for You in this area which You have called us to. May You, Lord, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this church fellowship, reach those who are lost, those who are hurting, those who need the helping hand of the Lord. Give us strength for every task, we pray in the Lord's name. Amen.